again, everybody. My name is Dan, and it is my privilege to serve as pastor here also. I get the privilege every Sunday of delivering the main message. So if you're here visiting with us, we welcome you. If you're a returning college student or your friends and family outside who live out of town, welcome back. And we're so happy to see you. Would you keep your eyes peeled for people that are looking for seats? And if you can find some for them, wave your hand at them and let them know that you have something available for them. And well, Merry Christmas, everybody. I was doing the math, and I mean, normally we have two services. I aim for about 35 minutes a message. We have only one service today, and after doing the math, I realized I had about 70 minutes. Good for me. We're in Luke. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke together. And today we're going to talk about some things that trouble us, things we worry about. My main worry as I kind of get older here, my main worry is for my kids. I worry that I find myself worrying about the future for my kids. Specifically, will all my kids trust Jesus? Will they treasure Jesus? Will they experience a saving faith? And will they serve and obey God? Will they be disciple makers? And that's kind of what captures my main anxieties when I think about some of the things that kind of make me unsettled about the future. And it's my hope and prayer that God uses me as a tool in his hand to help them live for his glory and not their own glory. And but at the same time, it's a little unsettling to think about the future and all the different ways that the human heart can choose to walk and choose to go. And so I find that to be my kind of my overarching worry. And but I'm confident that worry's not my problem, it's our problem, right? I'm confident that if you're a worrier, one pastor said that in his church, there's lots of spiritual gifts, but most people have the gift of worrying. And it's true for a lot of people that are just inclined to worry. When we talk about worry, we're talking about the sense of insecurity or the sense of unease or even fear about the uncertainty of the events or the negative events that are going to happen in the future. And we recognize that while everyone has worried at some point, many people suffer a chronic worrying. It monopolizes a lot of their mind, and that chronic worrying can become a form of anxiety. In fact, it may comfort you to know that many of us tend to worry about the same issues. One author on a website called Psychological Healthcare, she said that we all primarily share the same worries. And she named four specific worries that kind of predominate most of our concerns, and they are our money and our future related to our money. Will I have enough? Do I have enough? Will those debt collectors keep calling? Will I have enough to make ends meet? And then secondly, she said we all tend to worry about our jobs, job security, job relationship, productivity, meaning in life, and so on. And thirdly, relationships, not just new romantic relationships that we don't know how they're going to go, but also some of the strained relationships in our family and friends, some of the ones that cause us the greatest heartache with children and colleagues and friends and parents and so on. And then fourthly, our health and aging. How many of you are worried about health and aging? Anybody worry about your health and aging? Anybody look in the mirror every day and say, man, no worries. No worries. We decided, my wife and I, that when we hit 50, we're taking the mirrors out of the house. I already know we should have done that a long time ago. So this expert in psychological care, she goes on to say, what can we do about this? What can we do about our worries? And then she went on to advise that people who struggle with worry and anxiety, that they talk to somebody, that they meet with a clinical psychologist and they talk through some of the strategies of coping, that you learn to deal with these anxieties by talking through and explaining and talking through your worries and learning the coping techniques that go along with helping us to deal with some of the stresses that we worry about. And she said specifically, the more these techniques are practiced, the easier it becomes to perceive problems as smaller and more manageable. Now, as much as I do support talking to someone who's a professional, as much as I do recommend that people find someone to talk to and they learn to deal with and cope with and learn some healthy self-talk, I'd like to offer another solution that we find in the scriptures here in the Gospel of Luke that is able to take you to an even deeper solution than minimizing your problems and minimizing your perspective of what you're worried about. And that is that in the Gospel of Luke, we are able to have an experience with something or someone who's even bigger than our problems. And to refocus your attention and to change your focus from what you're worrying about to a good God who holds all the affairs, the daily concerns of all his people in his sovereign, loving, good Father hands. I'd like to recommend that we're going to see here that Luke offers us an adjustment to our outlook and to see that God is good. And when we're suffering or when we're sinning or when we're anxious or frustrated, that we have a God that we can trust in, that we can run to. We don't have to run away from this God. We don't have to hide from this God. And we ultimately don't have to question God because we know that the God of the scriptures, the God that we've experienced, he will provide for us people in the scriptures who serve as examples of people who have negative reaction to their life circumstances. And then he provides for us examples in the scripture of people who have positive responses to all of the concerns that trouble most human beings. We're going to see that there are some chief examples that are documented by Luke in the Gospel of Luke, some chief examples of people who trust his promises in the most difficult circumstances in all of life. And these are wonderful examples for us that is documented by Luke in what's called an ancient biography. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are ancient biographies of someone who actually existed, who was a historical, documented person who lived, died, was buried, and resurrected again. Obviously, these Gospels speak about the good news of Jesus. Now, we know that Luke himself was a physician. Luke, who wrote his Gospel, is a historian. And he actually says in his Gospel that he was pretty much an investigative reporter. And that though he wasn't an eyewitness to the things that he reported, that he interviewed everybody who was an eyewitness. That while Matthew and John were with Jesus, Luke was with Paul and interviewed and documented all of the things that occurred. And he did so with dramatic precision and some careful investigation. And he said the reason that he did that was to provide an accurate account so that the people who were asking about Jesus didn't have to wonder, is my faith built on kind of a mysterious myth or faith or fable? What Luke was saying was that I worked so carefully, I invested it so deeply, and I did all of this so that you can be certain of the truth that you were taught. Now, Luke documents the story of Mary. And he starts in Isaiah. And he points out that the story of Mary didn't start in the Gospel of Luke. The story of Mary started way back hundreds of years earlier in the book of Isaiah when the prophet Isaiah said he proclaimed to the people the message that had come from God, and he revealed through the Holy Spirit that a young unmarried virgin woman would give birth to a male child, a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, which meant God with us. And Isaiah prophesies about a divine rescue mission that God would come to bring all of humanity back to himself, and he would do so in the form of a rescue mission, but he would do so through a young virgin named Mary. And hundreds of years passed, and everyone was wondering, so where's this man? Where's this solution? Where's this promise? Who exactly is this virgin woman? And then the angel Gabriel shows up and he appears to Mary, who at the time is young. She's a teenager. She is engaged, which back in Bible, in the culture of the scriptures, the ancient culture, to be engaged was to be married. And to be unengaged or break off the engagement would be the equivalent of what we understand to be divorce. She's engaged to a young man named Joseph, and She was young enough or old enough to be married. We're assuming here that she's around 13 years old, and she's in a small town called Nazareth. At that time, probably dozens or hundreds of people, a very small town either way, and it's possible that Mary's illiterate, that she is poor, lives in a poor working class family, and she's likely preparing for her wedding when all of a sudden, bam, here comes a messenger from God, the angel Gabriel. And the whole script of her life flips upside down. How does it flip upside down? Why does it flip upside down? Here's why. Because the angel Gabriel says these words to her. You have been chosen by God, favored by God. You're going to be the promised mother of Emmanuel, God with us. And she has faith, but she asks some clarification questions. How many of you can already anticipate that if that were you, you would have asked some follow-up questions, a few clarification questions. There's some of us who have the personality that are like, all right, cool, we'll see what happens. But Mary said, I hear what you're saying, and I have faith to believe it can happen, but could I ask you some clarification questions? Because I'm not really sure about the details here, and I'd like some more information. Like, how can this be? Because I haven't been with my fiancé that I'm betrothed to, Joseph. Haven't been together. It's impossible that I could be with a child. And the angel Gabriel says, well, it's a miracle. You got to understand, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to conceive a child that belongs to God, who is actually God himself. So that's some of the details, Mary, that God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, he's going to enable you to conceive and you'll give birth to Jesus. The angel Gabriel then also, by the way, has also appeared to Zechariah, who is the husband of Elizabeth, Mary's relative, whose womb is barren. Zechariah is beyond childbearing age with Elizabeth. And the angel Gabriel appears and says, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, is going to open up your womb and she will give birth to John the baptizer. And in hearing this, Mary is so excited, she packs her bags and she takes about 100-mile trip through the wilderness to go meet with Elizabeth. And here they are, the two together, Elizabeth pregnant for about 6 months with John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way for Jesus, and also Mary, who has just conceived this child, and they get together. And we're going to pick up the story there. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 1. If you don't, we're going to throw this up on the screen for you so you can read along. Luke chapter 1. Let's read this together. We're going to go down to see exactly how it was that Mary reacted to the news, because she Luke documents what she said in her response, and it's called a song of praise. Now, there's two responses. One is Mary and one is Zechariah, who the angel appeared to and announced the coming of the conception of John the Baptist to his wife. But let's read about Mary's reaction. You with me? Everybody with me? Here we go. Here's what Mary said. Mary responded, and she said this, oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. Later on here in this chapter, Zechariah sings a song of his own. And here's what I want you to see this morning. Here's the big idea, and we're going to get right to it here for the next few minutes. Here's the big idea, that a personal experience, if you have a personal experience with God's mercy, his merciful rescue of you, it causes something. It's a joy in your life, and that joy expresses itself by a life of worship. So if you have a personal experience and it's with God's rescuing power, then you're going to see that something happens in you like a joy, and the expression of that joy is a life of worship. That's the progression in which we see these affecting our lives. So let me sum up the summary. You ready? The more you see, know, experience, and trust God, the less you worry. The more you see, know, experience, and trust God, the less that you worry. So we see these two powerful expressions of praise, and we're going to kind of dig into Mary's for a little bit here and see that they understood, as they expressed themselves, they understood that the birth of their son was going to be an expression of God's faithfulness to keep his ancient promises. And each of them sees the coming Messiah as someone who wins a victory over their enemies, and also, of course, someone who defeats their enemies completely. Provides a victory for the lowly and the needy. But Mary now has lots more to worry about. I mean, think about what happened to Mary. She was just going to get married like any other young girl would, and she was going to get married the way she was supposed to be married, and she was going to get married with honor. And now Gabriel, the angel, has announced that your entire life is going to be flipped upside down, and she has unbelievable amount of circumstances in which she can worry about everything. There's a lot of you here who, without being visited by an angel, have a lot to worry about. And probably a lot of your mind is scrambling with concerns about your health or your future and finances and strained relationships and an uncertain future altogether. There's a lot to worry about. There's a lot to be concerned about. And now Mary, young Mary, 13 years old, is entering this phase of her life where she has never had more to worry about in her entire life. And the weight of these worries. I mean, imagine this, that she didn't exactly know what was going to await her when she returned. She went to see Elizabeth, and eventually she's going to head back home, and she doesn't know what's awaiting for her there. I mean, consider that she didn't know if Joseph was really going to want to go through with the marriage. It was possible that he, of course, would never, ever, ever believe that she remained a virgin. We also have to face the reality, Mary has to face the reality that he could break off the engagement or divorce her, abandon her, and leave her as a single mother. And what about her reputation? I mean, think of the names that she would be called. She would be considered a harlot. And who knows what that means for her socially, publicly. I bet it meant shame and embarrassment. You imagine now that they might think that Mary also is crazy, not just a harlot, but they say to her, wait a second, you're telling me that you're pregnant, but it's not by Joseph and it's not by any man, so how did you become pregnant? And then she explains, well, you got to understand something, I'm pregnant because God made me pregnant. What? Cuckoo. Right? So she's got to be a harlot. She's got to be sleeping around on her engaged husband. By the way, she's also a crazy harlot, telling people that God has impregnated her. I mean, think of it. If you're sitting at work and someone says, hey, I got to tell you something. It's really private. Do you have time during break? Because I really don't want, it's confidential. And then they say to you, so I'm having a baby. Oh, hooray. And I was impregnated by God. Okay. Thanks for telling me. Our relationship has just ended. So she has the stress of, would Joseph want to marry her? Would he divorce her? What about her reputation? Won't they all think she's crazy? And not to mention the medical concern for her pregnancy, because having babies was risky anyway. Having children was dangerous to the women who died in childbirth and dangerous to some of the children who died in infancy. And what about her family? Are they going to reject her? Are they going to believe that God was using her? And not to mention the pressure that she's not just a mom, she's the mother of the baby Jesus, who is God, right? Anyone think the standards are pretty high? If you're raising the child of God, who he himself is God, she's a first-time mom, and what a way to start a family. Here's God. I hope you do a good job. The whole world is watching. They're going to read about you for the rest of eternity. So Mary's in a season of her life where she has a lot to be worried about. And listen, here's what I want you to hear today. Rather than worrying, you know what she does? She worships. Rather than worrying, rather than looking at what she's facing as the next phase of her life of dramatic, intensive, painful, never-ending worry, she actually replaces those worries that we just described with something life-changing, and that is that she expresses herself in worship. And we have to see this, that the key principle in the Christian faith, when we look at Mary, who's a great example to us, Mary overcomes her worries with worship. That's how she overcomes. She doesn't try to minimize her problems. She tries to maximize her worship. Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord," she said. Wait, Mary, I don't know if you got this. Your reputation's on the line. Your marriage is on the line. Your future's on the line. Socially, everything's at stake. And Mary says, in response to what the angel told her, and in response to her meeting with Elizabeth, Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in my Savior." She replaces all the typical worrying with remarkable, remarkable worship. And that's what we read here in Luke chapter 1, that we learn from the example of Mary to replace our worrying with our worshiping. Mary glorifies the Lord, means she gives honor to God. She's focused on who God is and what he's accomplishing for himself. So how do we replace worry? How do we replace worry? Where do we start? Here's a principle that I want to pass off to you that we see here expressed in Luke's gospel. Notice here that Mary was focused on God's faithfulness. She's focused on God's faithfulness. Now, listen to this. Mary says in her prayer here, the song that she sings, "For he made his promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." That God's promised these things to Abraham, and he's kept his promises. And he's keeping his promises. That God is faithful to keep his promise. Later, Zechariah says, "He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago." So look where their focus is. Their focus is on God's faithfulness. And 10 out of the 11 verses that Mary sings to God is not focused on her and her experience. 10 out of the 11 verses instead are focused exclusively and primarily on the faithfulness of God the Creator, her Heavenly Father, the promise maker and the promise keeper. She lists 17 attributes of God. This is why I was so grateful to have 70 minutes, because we have 17 attributes to walk and talk through. If we work this right, as soon as we're done, we'll get the candles out. It'll be the Christmas Eve candlelight service. One-stop shopping here at North Central Church. So can I give you four real quick? Let me give you four. Here's the four things she focuses on. Four aspects, attributes of God that she focuses on. She knows who God is, and she trusts the God of the Scriptures, and she points out that God is Lord, meaning God is over all things. He's in charge. You know all the kings and all the politicians and all the CEOs who sit on their own throne? God's throne is over their throne. And she says, "I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust that the one who is the Lord is the one who is over all things. And no matter what happens with my husband, my reputation, my family, and how I feed this child, how I'm going to raise this child, do you know what? Here's what I know. The Lord is in charge because he is Lord. He's over all things. I know my God's faithfulness, and I know that this king rules over kings, and he's going to rule over all kingdoms. I've always known that, and I have confidence." Check this out. Mary is saying, by saying he's Lord, "I don't have confidence in Mary, but I have confidence in the one who is the Lord over all things. There will be just one throne, and Jesus is going to sit on the throne over all dictators, rulers, all politicians and executives. Everyone else is going to be on their knees before the throne of Jesus in the end." And Mary says, "I'm very patient, and I'm going to look forward to the day when I meet the real king." Secondly, God is a savior. She says that God is her Savior. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And what she's saying is God has kind of revealed a story to us, and the story has an enemy, and the story has a plot line. But ultimately, in the end, there are human beings far from God, and somebody needs to come and save these human beings. And I know this, that in my womb, God is going to keep his promises because he's faithful to deliver to us a child who is specifically a savior. He himself is a hero in the story. In the movie, there's a story. And in the story, there's a need for a hero. In this story, Mary acknowledges that Jesus is the hero of God's story. And he has allowed this to come to pass in my own womb. My savior means rescuer, deliverer, and hero. Thirdly, she says that God is omniscient. Now, don't forget, there's 17 attributes. We've got four of them here that are in some ways kind of a aspect of the others. But God is omniscient, that God is all-knowing. And what she says here is that God has looked on her and noticed her, that she's a humble servant. And here's, let me tell you what she says that would matter to us. My God knows everything. He knows that I'm young. He knows that I'm poor. He knows that I'm pregnant. He knows that I'm afraid. He knows that the future's uncertain. God knows that my reputation is going to be destroyed. God knows that my life is going to be difficult and complicated. My God knows this. And this is why your view of God is so important. This is why your view of God is so incredibly important. Because God himself is personal. He's alive, he's living, he's personal. He thinks, he feels, he speaks, he listens. He loves and he knows. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every longing of your heart. He knows every day of your life. God knows it all. And he pays attention to each and every second of it. God's a personal God. He is not a distant God. And it's profoundly influential in the way that we live our lives. God knows you by name. He knows the exact circumstances of everyone's life. And here's what Mary says. God knows me, loves me, pays attention to my life. He knows my needs. Why? Because he knows everything. He is omniscient. There isn't anything outside of what God already knows. And if you believe that, here's what you'll discover personally. You'll discover that if you believe that, you sleep better. You rest better. You think clearer. Your heart rests deeper if you believe that God is omniscient. He is the Lord, and whatever he wants, he's my Savior. He's going to get me through because he's omniscient. And fourthly, God is powerful. He has shown strength with his arm. When you think of God here, you think of Mary, and here's what she's saying. God's got a strong arm like a soldier, a warrior, a fighter. God can do and accomplish whatever he wants. The psalmist said that God sits in heaven and he do whatever pleases him. That's right. He doesn't do what pleases us. He is able and powerful to do what pleases him. Way more infinite of a pleasing than just pleasing us. So when you think of someone reaching down into history, imagine God reaching down and he's grabbing people and he's saving them, defending them, protecting them, securing them. He's embracing them. He's cherishing them. Why is God doing that? Because he's powerful and he's capable of doing it. So how do you replace worry? Number two in your notes here, here's how you replace worry. Here's how she replaced worry. She responded, Mary responded to his faithfulness with fervent worship. She responded to God's faithfulness with her own worship. What did these two do, Zechariah and Mary? What did they do next? They sang. When they saw God and they saw his faithfulness and they saw it closely, they both expressed this exuberant praise to God for what he's doing. And they actually use the word praise, or in the ESV it comes up as the word magnifies or glorifies. Now, when you think of the word magnify, don't you think there's something real little and you have to actually lay something over it, or you have to make it bigger, right? That's not what this word means. Mary and Zechariah didn't think about God and then think, how could I make this God bigger? How could I magnify him? That's not what they were saying. Instead, what was happening with the word magnifying here is this. She's increasing the love and joy and worship of her heart until it's more in line with the size and the glory of God. She was magnifying God in that she was expanding her affection for God that was closer, more similar, more adequate or appropriate to the magnitude and the infinite supremeness of God's glory himself. here's a key pattern. And this is probably, I hope this is helpful to you. Here's a key pattern. In the Christian faith, we know the principle, right? Which is that by focusing on worship, she overcame worry. So here's what I wanted to leave with you today. There's a pattern for living the Christian faith, and here it is. Only a change of focus will help you. Only a change of focus will help you. And what will that help you do? That'll help you worry less and worship more. There has to be an adjustment of those things that your eyes and heart are focused on. There has to be a purposeful, meaningful change in your focus. And here's why. Here's what I've noticed. Because it's much more reasonable to change your focus than it is to expect a change in your circumstances. It's much more reasonable. Circumstances, I mean, think of this. Mary didn't say, God, I heard what you said, but if you would please let me become pregnant after my wedding date. Or, Father, in fact, I trust you and I believe you, but you got the wrong person. I just had a conversation with Elizabeth. She's having some birth pains. I'm not ready for this. She didn't spend her time complaining. She instead changed her focus from her circumstances to the greatness and the majesty and the infinite and the power and the faithfulness of God who can be trusted. She opens her heart and mind to refocus. And that helped her worry less and worship more. Recently, I've been walking into some unknown territory, the future, with my graduating daughters. And they are bright and beautiful, and God has his hand on their lives, but it doesn't concern me any less when we think about our future together, facing $45,000 a year tuition costs, certainly thinking ahead about lifelong career choices, and I, as their father, believe that there's heartbreak around every corner. And it concerns me to protect them in wise ways. And those circumstances will consume me unless I consider, even Jesus said, don't worry. Right now, today, there's enough trouble today. You don't have to think about tomorrow, and there's plenty of trouble today to worry yourself about. But if I shouldn't worry about those things, what should I do? Here's what Mary shows us, and God is, Luke is recording this, I think, to inspire her as an example to say, you worship. You take all of that energy that you've got worked up about worrying about your circumstances, and instead you translate it, you turn it, and you put it towards worshiping God. And the question I have for you today is, what are you absolutely distressed about today? What are you distressed about? What are the circumstances that you're facing? And have you worshiped about it? I know you've worried about it. Have you worshiped about it? Have you taken the time to pull back what you're focused on and refocus somewhere else? Some of you could greatly benefit and greatly overcome by worshiping about it. And some of you might say, well, I don't feel like worshiping about it. Well, there's two ways to get yourself into worship. You can worship your way into worship. Did you know you could do that? You know, there's a phrase for in like the, I think in the social world called you fake it till you make it. You know what I mean? I think that's a little disingenuous compared to this, but this just means that you're worshiping until you feel like worshiping. And I have come to find that when you pay attention to God, it's like running downhill. Do you know when you start downhill and it's kind of like you want to get there quick and you start with like a little slow tippy tap of your feet? You know what I'm talking about? And then eventually you realize, why am I resisting this? I might as well just lean into it. And then you start running downhill. How many of you haven't run downhill? And since you can remember, it's probably a bad picture. But you start slow, and then eventually you're kind of like, okay, I kind of feel it here, and I'm going to just go with it, and you run. So you can worship your way into worship. You sing until you feel it. Secondly, you refocus your way into worship, meaning you replace your anxiety by remembering all the ways that God has historically been faithful to you. Every time I'm facing something that's got to be solved, I'm reminded God has never let me down one time. Even to the point in which the hour in which something happens, when I look back and keep track of it, I say, God is always faithful. If something turns up and I owe somebody something, if somehow I get a call from the government and the IRS is on the line and they're reminding me that something happened with my taxes or whatever else, without fail, if I think about it and I think less about what I owe in taxes and I think more about how God has provided every dollar, every day of my life, it happens. I overcome that particular kind of worry. And Mary looks at her life and she has two options. She's going to have anxiety what's going to happen, or she's going to have worship. What has God always done? All the way back from the time of Abraham, what has God always done? She knows her God. She remembers her God. What if Joseph leaves? What if my parents reject me? What if, what if, what if, what if? Instead, she relies on her history. God has always been faithful to me. How many of you would say, Pastor, this resonates with me. When I think about the past, God's faithfulness sustains me. Would you raise your hand? I have been sustained by the faithfulness of God, not by the fearlessness of my heart, but by the faithfulness of my God. Listen, whatever it is that you're looking at in the future that unnerves you, let me offer you a little bit of help this morning. Stop looking at what unnerves you about your future and take a daily moment or two or three or four or five to rest in what you see when you look behind you and you see the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness inspires you to worry less and do what more? And worship more. And to worship deeply from your heart. Here's what I know. Here's what I've come to know. The more you see and know and experience and trust God, the less you worry. The more you see, know, experience, and trust God, the less you worry. How much more should our hearts convert this fuel of Luke's gospel narrative into the flames of praise? Lastly, I want to encourage you to do this. Fan the flame of personal worship. Would you do that? How many of you do fires, campfires, and fires at home, and there's a time in which that flame is flickering and you have to fan it? You got to do something, right? You don't create the energy for the fire. You don't generate that fire with your bare hands, but you just add a little oxygen to it. And this is what I want to ask you to consider today. Could you fan the flame of your own personal worship? Keep a list of who God is. Keep a list of what God is doing. If you haven't started journaling yet, you might try it. And document the promises that he's kept. Document the places in your life that he has healed. List the people in your life that God sovereignly has moved out of your life by his power, or sovereignly by his power has moved into your life. Write it down. Pay attention to it. Secondly, upgrade your prayers. I'll give you a simple one. You know, mealtime, where you bow your heads and you take a second to quote unquote say grace and you say something like, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. You know that part? Could I invite you to do something? Stop. Look around the table. Who's there? God brought him there. You know what? If we were in charge of who was around the table, we'd be sitting alone every meal. Take inventory of who's around the table. And before you start stuffing your face, look at the portions that are being served to you and thank God for those portions. Some of you might be like, double amen for those portions. Every single fork full of food, you didn't provide that. According to my convictions, if you don't believe that, that's okay. But according to my convictions and what I read in the scriptures, Luke is documenting for us that God's faithfulness has provided that. Pastor, you don't understand. So you got this garden and I plant the seeds and then I cultivate this garden and I kind of provide for myself. You got a seed. Where'd the seed come from? God provided you the seed and the sun and the soil. Anybody making seeds or soil? No. God provided that for you, for us. When you're praying for your meal, take a minute and remember God's faithfulness to provide for you and pray from your heart. Pray from your heart. It might not sound like you've always remembered it. Might not sound like it's sounded for some of us 30 years of praying for our meal. Take a minute. Upgrade your prayers. Thirdly, upgrade your response to God. Upgrade your response to God. Search your heart for fervency in singing. When we sing together on Sundays, it's an opportunity for us. Listen to this. It's not an opportunity for us to show off our singing talent. Thank God for that. It is an opportunity for us to refocus off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and off of our weaknesses and take our eyes off of our limitations and take our eyes off of our frustrations and to lift our eyes to the hills, because in the hills there is a God who is our help, and he's not far from us, he's near to us. And we glorify God as we magnify who he is. All we're doing is adjusting our hearts to the size in which God is, and adequately it comes out of us in singing. And I want to encourage you to sift your own heart for the level of worship that is erupting and joy that's erupting out of your heart in song. And it's possible that if you're not into singing, it's because you're not as into God as we could be. And when you are focused on yourself, in fact, you know what? I've noticed that when I'm focused on myself, do you know what I don't want to do? Sing. I don't want to sing when I'm thinking about me and my own limitations and the stresses that I'm facing and so on. I sing with a fervency that is consistent with the focus in which my heart is aimed at God. That's what I've noticed. Anybody admit that it takes a little warming up sometimes? Changing gears, changing lanes, getting out of the me lane and changing gears into the he lane. Takes some time. Look over your shoulder. I don't know if I can do this, if this is going to be safe. People are going to hear me. My 70 minutes is up. Let's pray. Father, help us to fan the flame. We trust you today because you are faithful. Our church family is overflowing with worries. Medical, relational, financial. But we're not focused on those. We're a church family that's not going to stay focused on what we're facing. We're going to stay focused on the one who faces it for us. He heals. God, you heal. You intervene with your strong right hand. You are powerful like a warrior, like an athlete, like a king. And we rest our hearts today in who you are. Thank you for showing us, inspiring us, modeling for us what it looks like through Mary's song of praise. We pray that you'd help us to become happy, fulfilled worshipers. And even though our health and reputation and marriage and family and future and economic, socioeconomic status and physically we may be limited or uncertain, we just want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified. We want others to see that even in our lives facing those circumstances, that you are good and you've been good to us. And now we're going to sing about it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?